We're in a sort of summer sermon series on why we worship the way we worship. Why do we do the things that we do? And this morning, I have the blessing of talking a little bit about covenant and the structure of our liturgy and this idea of covenant renewal worship, how it relates to our prayer and how it relates to our relationship with the Lord. If you didn't know, this is an Anglican church, and one of the things about Anglican churches is that we consider ourselves part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but we're also Reformed. Somebody once said, we are Bible Catholic Church. We love the Scriptures. The Scriptures are actually the foundation and the basis for all of our doctrine and all of our practice. We love God's Word. And today, I would like to show how this aspect of Anglican theology, this love for God's Word, sort of influences our liturgy, and specifically our Eucharist services on Sunday. So when we come to the Scriptures, especially when we're looking at, well, a lot of life, but especially our liturgy and our worship, sometimes we ask the question of, well, what am I allowed to do? Or we might ask, well, what's forbidden? And we'll try to triangulate those questions and find out what we're supposed to do in worship. But this is a little bit like asking, well, what can I get away with? Or what's the bare minimum that I can do and be acceptable, so to speak? And that doesn't work for any relationship, much less our relationship with the Lord. So that will not do. Instead, as we come to look at our worship and our liturgy, I think we should ask, how did the people of God in the Scriptures and in history interact with God? How did they approach God? What was the nature of their approach? Did this change somehow, or how does it change when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament? Does Jesus fundamentally change everything? And so what I aim to show this morning is three things, three big movements. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Covenant-making and covenant-keeping. Two, the new covenant follows the shape and pattern of the old covenant and its sacrifices. And three, our Eucharist service is a ritual that renews or maintains or keeps the new covenant with the Lord, into which we were initiated by our baptisms. And so I'll be repeating those big movements. So first, our God is a covenant-making God. If you look throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find a kind of interesting relationship between God and his people. God and individuals. It's very formal, almost legal in its nature. Our God makes covenants. He is a promise-making God. And that's what a covenant is. It's kind of like a formal promise between two people that includes obligations, stipulations, but also formal commitments on behalf of each party. We see covenants made between God and Noah, between God and Abraham, between many of the patriarchs, but also between David. There's a big covenant, Davidic covenant as well. And so all of these had promises and obligations. They all had some initial rite that marked the sort of entrance into the covenant. And it often included sacrifice. And so a sort of general phrase that comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament is cutting a covenant. You would cut a covenant, and that had to do with marking it with a sacrifice. So sacrifice in the Christian Scriptures is not a kind of just brutal law, just a brute fact of existence. We don't sacrifice because we're just trying to appease some angry God in the heavens. It's not the form of our sacrifice. If we look to Adam, we find that sacrifice is much deeper than that. Sacrifice is a covering for sin, to be sure, but it's actually a loving provision by God to maintain the relationship he has with Adam and Eve? How does a holy, absolutely good God allow sinners into his presence? He creates a way. And sacrifice becomes a way for them to maintain their relationship. When we get to Noah and his sacrifice after the floodwaters sort of descended, and he lands up sort of like balancing on top of the mountain with the big boat, he makes a sacrifice. He gives thanks to the Lord for preserving them through the floodwaters. And God, we see in this, makes a solemn vow never to flood or baptize the earth with water ever again. He makes a vow. In the covenant with Abraham, God promises to make Abraham a great nation, to bless those who blessed Abraham and to curse those who cursed Abraham, to bless actually all the families of the earth through Abraham. And the ritual act that comes into the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. Circumcision is older than the Mosaic covenant. It actually starts with Abraham. Circumcision was one of the entrance rites, and sacrifice later, as we all know, the famous sacrifice of Isaac, or near sacrifice of Isaac. And so God is making formal promises with many of his people throughout the Old Testament. When we come to Moses, we sort of enter a new stage in God's relationship with his people. And, you know, with Noah, Noah represented the entire human race, the entirety of humanity. And then he goes to Abraham, just merely one man of one family. Out of Ur, he has called his people in this one family. And then when we get to Moses, it's about a nation, a specific nation called out from all the nations of the earth, that God will be their God and they will be his people. The episodes with Pharaoh are really about the Lord keeping his promises that he made to Abraham. If you remember the story, Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go out into the wilderness to worship him, worship the Lord. But Pharaoh refused, and he began to curse the people with heavy labors. And so what did God promise Abraham? Well, he promised that he would curse those who cursed his people. And that's exactly what happens. A series of curses culminating in the Passover and the death of all the firstborn boys in Egypt. And the flight of the people out of Egypt through a new baptismal waters of the Red Sea through which the Egyptians could not pass. The Lord is a covenant-making God. He's a promise-making God, and he keeps his promises. When the people of Israel come out to the great mountain Sinai, they're there to cut a covenant, to formalize this relationship between their nation and God. And this is what's called the Mosaic Covenant. Or if you ever read the New Testament and it references the Old Covenant, it's chiefly talking about the covenant made with Moses. This is the Old Covenant. The Lord makes promises to this nation that echo the promises of Abraham, made to Abraham. And in order to do this, there were certain obligations laid upon the people. If they were to be a holy people among, you know, in the midst of all the other nations of the earth, that means that there's going to be stipulations, rules, things that make them holy in comparison with the rest of the people around them, at the very least. And so if you remember this passage, this is in Exodus, I think it's 24. The people are told all the stipulations of the law, and then they respond and say, yeah, sure, you betcha, we'll do it. They make sacrifices. Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices, he divides it in two, and he throws half of it on the altar, which is super strange. And then, it's even more strange, he throws the other half on the people. It's like the scene from Carrie, just blood everywhere, except this is actually a loving, formal relationship with the Lord that's going on here. We're cutting a covenant. There's blood everywhere, but it's amazing. The sacrifice that was given to cut the covenant initiated these formal processes, promises. contained in this covenant are more sacrifices. So this is kind of weird. So they cut this covenant, but in that covenant, in the stipulations, it allowed for the people to maintain the covenant. The people, if they transgressed the stipulations of the covenant, God didn't just say, well, you sinned. You gathered sticks on the Sabbath. Well, we might put you to death, but there was opportunity to return. There was opportunity to repent. It wasn't just a brute law. It was promise first. And that's how it works with our God. Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you want to look in the scriptures, promise always precedes law. We're given promises first, and then we're given obligations. So first, the Lord is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. His righteousness is shown in his faithfulness to his promises. Second, the new covenant follows the shape of the old covenant and its sacrifices. And for this, I'm going to be looking at that passage that was read from Leviticus. And I'll boil it down a little bit. One thing I do want to note about that sacrificial sort of passage in Leviticus is that the background, again, is the Exodus. It's the Passover. It's God's saving act. It's not just a law that God tells us to do it, and so we do it because he told us. That's not how things work, not in the Old Testament and not in the New. The liturgy of the Levitical sacrifice goes like this. This is how I teach my students at St. Benedict Hall. There's five basic things to a Levitical sacrifice. You bring in the animal. You lay the hand. You slay the beast. You spread the blood. You burn the flesh. You eat the feast. Lay the hand, slay the beast, spread the blood, burn the flesh, eat the feast. Basic movements. There's other little details that I can't get into, even though I really want to get into, particularly about the entrails and the skinning of the animal and all that stuff, which I think is really interesting. The laying of the hand is an ordination of the animal. You're not transferring your sin like some Star Wars force into the animal. It's not what's happening. The laying on of hands in Scripture is always an ordination to something. It's a setting apart of something for a specific purpose. In this case, the animal is now representing the person who's making the sacrifice. The spreading of the blood on the altar is the cleansing of the altar with the pure life of the animal. The burning of the flesh is an ascension. You're turning the animal into smoke so that it might ascend as a pleasing offering to the Lord. In the turning of the animal into smoke, the worshiper is ascending to the heavens. And then the feast was a meal of peace at the Lord's table. You can already see some of the similarities between the Levitical sacrifice and practice and maybe what we do in the liturgy here, in the New Testament. The founding of, so that was the Old Covenant. That was a renewal sacrifice of the Old Covenant. That wasn't the founding sacrifice. That was something that the people did year in and year out to maintain their covenant with the Lord. And so, when we get to the New Testament, well, what's the founding sacrifice of the New Testament? And every kid in Sunday school says, Jesus is the founding sacrifice of the New Covenant. And so they laid the hand. Jesus had hands laid upon him in his arrest, in his beatings. When they stripped him of his clothes, which is a reversal of Adam, Adam had skins of animals put upon him. Jesus had his clothes ripped off of him. And he had hands laid upon him when they nailed him to the cross. The people unwittingly presented Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. lay the hand, slay the beast. Jesus did not just faint. He didn't just fall asleep. He didn't have to be resuscitated. He had to be resurrected. Jesus, the God-man, truly died. He descended to the grave. He was entombed, and his death was real. And it broke the power of the previous legal codes. Lay the hand, slay the beast, spread the blood. Jesus ascended to the heavenly temple and cleansed it with his own blood. This sounds super weird, but we get it from the Hebrews passage, actually. And if you go back and read all of Hebrews chapter 9, it's wild, guys. It's wild what happens. Like, it's way more supernatural than I ever learned when I was growing up. Like, what did Jesus do? Listen to this again, chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Later in chapter 9, it says this: Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Lay the hand, slay the beast, spread the blood. Jesus became both great high priest and great sacrificial lamb when he inaugurated the great new covenant. Burn the flesh. Jesus' body was not burned. The burning of the flesh turned the animal into smoke as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In the new covenant, where does the fire come? Pentecost. The fire falls from heaven in the Holy Spirit's descent upon the people, the body of Christ. Christ's body is burned, so to speak, as we receive the fiery Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, Paul calls Jesus' sacrifice a pleasing aroma. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that Christ manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is the peace of Christ and the blessing of restored relationship. Lay the hand, slay the beast, spread the blood, burn the flesh. Ah, eat the feast. Praise the Lord. The feast that Jesus instituted as the new covenant feast, aha, is the Eucharist. This is the table of our Lord. Even in the new covenant, Jesus institutes a way to renew ourselves unto his presence. A way for us to deal with our sin week in and week out. So our God is a covenant-making God. He is a covenant-keeping God. The new covenant follows the shape of the old covenant and its sacrifices. And finally, our Eucharist service is a ritual that renews or maintains or keeps our new covenant with the Lord. In our gospel text, was the Lord's Supper, the account of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says that the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When we enter into a Eucharist service, we're entering into a sacrificial ritual that is already complete, mind you. The once for all sacrifice of Christ completed and not to be added to, is made present to us in the gathering of Christ's body on Sunday. In the Eucharist service, we receive the benefits of that sacrifice of Christ. Like John the Revelator, we approach a lamb who stands as though slain. This Eucharist is situated within all of Israel's background story. The New Covenant is itself a new exodus out of sin, out of slavery. It is a new Passover. In this new covenant, the Lord rescued his people out of the domain of the serpent. And on Sundays, we are called into the presence of a holy God, but a holy God who will keep his promises to us, a holy God who will keep his relationship with us, who will allow these sinful people to come into his absolute goodness. He is a holy God who has already saved us in Christ. And so that shapes our liturgy. We confess our sins up front in our service here. And we're following the Israelites out of Egypt when we do that. Out of the grumbling of the wilderness, out to the mountain of God, the table of the Lord. The Lord then gives us his word, spoken and broken. And we offer to him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. The foundational sacrifice has been made in Christ's blood, and so we draw near to this table of sacrifice here and now as we lift up our hearts to the heavenly places. Week in and week out, we do a couple things in the service. We pray to our Father through the Son, so we call him our Father. We're speaking in Jesus' person. And we have even after I preach, we do the same thing week in and week out. We say the creed, or we sing the creed here. And the singing of the creed is akin to the hearing of the law, the hearing of the covenant. We heard from the covenant earlier in the summary of the law, but we're also gathering again together to say to the Lord, in a sense, to say to the Lord, yeah, sure, you betcha. This is who I am. This is the creed that I will hold to when I exit this place and go back out into the world. Strengthened by the Eucharist, I will, God so help me, walk in the ways of the creed. That's what we're doing when we're singing. And so we receive the words spoken and broken. The body and blood of Christ cleanses our hearts and strengthens us in our life with Christ. It makes us a pleasing aroma to those who are being saved. And it reminds us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are here to be cleansed and healed and strengthened and reunited with the Father. And I think it's been helpful for me to see this because week in and week out, I'm not in the same mood. If you guys don't know this, I'm a fairly moody person. I go up and down. And there's some Sundays where I cannot get myself into that space of like, okay, well, let's try to work my heart up into this, whatever we're doing here. Let's try to do it. I can't always get there. And so it's helpful for me to know that this rite, this ritual that we're doing is an effective ritual, even if my heart is slow to come to it. Christ stands at this table to minister to you here, and he will stand here with you next Sunday, and next Sunday, and next Sunday. He is here to intercede for you, offering himself continually to the Father. Let us pray.